Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open with me to Genesis chapter 6, as we continue to make our way through Genesis chapter 6 and the story of Noah, tonight we're going to read through verse 5 of chapter 7, but we're going to begin here in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, covered inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to keep you alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male, his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to us, that you tell us what it is that you require of us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would show us yourself, that you would show us what it is that you expect from us, that you would show us what it is to put our faith more and more in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change us and you would transform us through the study of your word, that you would change our hearts, that you would change our minds, the way we think, the way we act. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd leave here tonight as changed persons. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had somebody tell you a story? And you get about halfway through the story and it occurs to you, I don't think this story is really about the story. I think this person actually has an agenda. There's something that this person is trying to get across to me, and they're using the story simply as a way to do that. My son Tyler likes to tell those kind of stories. They usually begin with the words, hey, Dad, you want to know something weird? Or, hey, Dad, I have an idea. But somehow they seem to conclude with an appeal for me to buy him some sort of toy from the store. And I'm left wondering, how did we get to this point in the story that that's the conclusion? I'm supposed to buy you something. For other people, their story of, let me tell you a story about this one guy, is actually, let me tell you how cool I am that I'm friends with that one guy. Or let me tell you how badly I got ripped off by my mechanic really means, don't you feel sorry for me? Or don't you think that I'm justified in all the things that I said to my mechanic after he ripped me off? You almost expect the person to finish with some sort of conclusion statement, as in, and that's why I'm so awesome. Or, and that's why you should never eat at Texas Tavern. Or, and that's why you should buy me a toy. There's some sort of conclusion, and yet, when the story started, that's not really where you thought this was going. To some degree, I think that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 6. We know this as the story of Noah's Ark. And yet as the story begins, especially here in chapter 6, we begin to realize that Moses has an agenda. He's not just simply giving us history here. This is not just him simply telling us this is how the earth flooded. He has a point. there's something else that he's trying to get across. You can see it there, especially in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. We've seen this phrase before. These are the generations. We saw it in chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And they're usually followed by a list of the actual generations, the descendants. This is how the earth came to be. These are the descendants of Adam. There's actually about 10 or so such lists throughout the book of Genesis. We've seen one in the story of Abraham. We're going to see several more before we're done with our study of the book of Genesis. And yet they all follow a typical pattern. Here's the person, and here's their descendants or ancestors. Because we're talking about generations. And yet here in Genesis chapter 6, especially in verse 9, as Moses begins, he seems to lose his train of thought almost immediately. Here are the generations of Noah. And yet, instead of telling us about Noah's ancestry or Noah's descendants, the very first thing he has to tell us is Noah's character. This is the only list of descendants that does this, where immediately he kind of, these are the descendants, and then it's almost like he's distracted. Wait, before we go there, I got to tell you about his character. I got to tell you about my real agenda. My real agenda is to tell you that Noah is a righteous man. That's really, I think, the point of all of chapter 6. He's trying to get across to us that Noah is a righteous man. It's not until the next verse that we actually read about Noah's three sons. He does eventually get there. But he wants us to know Noah is blameless. Noah is righteous. And just in case we've missed the point, we're actually told that again in chapter 7, verse 1, where God says, "You are righteous before me in this generation." We begin to suspect, Moses, I think you have an agenda. I think you have a point. There is something that you're trying to get across to us more than just that there was a flood and Noah and his family escaped. Moses is constantly drilling home the fact that Noah is righteous. It especially stands out when we compare it with those around Noah. If you look there in verse 11, we're told explicitly that Noah is different from those in his generation, from his culture, because the culture there is pretty bad. It's awful. It's terrible. It is going to ruin. It is a disastrous place. And yet Noah, on the other hand, as we're told up there in verse 9, is righteous and blameless and walks with God. He's the opposite of his generation. He doesn't walk away from God. He walks with God. We've been told this about one other person thus far. We were told this about Enoch back in chapter 5 of Genesis, that Enoch walked with God and God took him. One commentator says Enoch walked with God and Enoch did not die. Noah walked with God and everyone else died. There's a deliberate connection between these two here. There is something different. If you remember back there in chapter 5 where we read time after time, he lived so many years and he died, so many years and he died, but Enoch doesn't die. The same here with Noah. The whole world is going to die, but Noah is not. Noah is walking with God. He's blameless. In some parallel texts, that same word is without blemish. Not suggesting that that Noah was without sin, but the picture here is supposed to be that stark contrast with his generation there. In verses 11 through 13, where we're told that the earth is corrupt. We saw this earlier, back in chapter 6, verse 5, when God saw that the wickedness of the earth was very great. Here, still in God's sight, in his eyes, just as he first looked out in Genesis 2 and saw the earth that it was good, he looks out now and he sees that it's corrupt. It's filled with violence. That's a Hebrew word that we're all familiar with. The word for violence in Hebrew is the word Hamas, which is the name of the Palestinian Sunni Muslim military branch. Hamas, violence. The earth is filled with Hamas, with those who are doing violence to one another. And as God sees the earth there in verse 12, he sees that it's corrupt. He says he's going to destroy them in verse 13. He's going to make an end of them. You don't see it in English, but there's a Hebrew word play here because the word that God uses for destruction is the same word as the word for corrupt. The world is corrupt, and so he's going to corrupt them. They're corrupted physically. He's going to corrupt them. They're corrupted spiritually, so he's going to corrupt them physically. Or as one scholar suggests, the earth has chosen to ruin itself, and so God is going to ruin it. he's going to send this flood. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we see the righteousness of Noah. We see this stark contrast. Moses wants us to recognize that Noah is not the same as everyone else on earth. He is righteous. In fact, Moses goes so far as to say that he's without blemish and he walks with God. I don't think that Noah could have painted a more distinct picture between these two groups of people if he wanted. The words that he uses, he's gone to great lengths, great extremes to say Noah is not like everyone else. Doesn't mean Noah's perfect. We're going to get to Noah's drunkenness later in chapter 9. But here, as large of a division as possible to show that he's different. He's not the same. One of the interesting things about this, though, is that as Noah is different from his surrounding people, the surrounding people are doing evil, but they're doing evil constantly. There is a word for doing evil occasionally, a good person who occasionally sins. But here we get this idea, this is not an occasional thing, this is an ongoing thing. What's fascinating in Hebrew is there is no word for occasional righteousness. It doesn't exist. There is no participle that says that a bad person does righteousness occasionally. You're either righteous or you're not. And Noah, I think, has made it, or Moses has made it pretty clear that Noah is. He's not just an occasionally good person. He's not just somebody who occasionally makes better decisions than his surrounding culture. He's righteous. We might say he's purely of the line of the woman when he's surrounded by all of these people who are the seed of the serpent. He is continually holy. So we've gotten that point. But then we begin to wonder, wait a minute, Moses, are you suggesting that Noah was saved because he deserved it? If Noah is so righteous and the world is not, we see this clear distinction and we begin to wonder, maybe get a little nervous and think, are you suggesting that Noah was saved because he earned God's favor? Was the ark a divine reward for Noah's righteousness? That God in his justice simply couldn't punish Noah because Noah was somehow so different from the nations that God had to spare him. Chapter 7, verse 1 certainly gives that impression. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen you are righteous before me in this generation. Isn't this God telling Noah that he spared him because of how righteous he is? Well, we might think that, except that Moses gives us a few clues here to let us know that that is not the case. For one thing, he's already told us in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of grace of God. Noah found favor. The Lord God looked differently at Noah, and yet he did so with grace, with unmerited favor. There is no mention in chapter 6, verse 8, of the righteousness of Noah. The mention of grace comes first. Before any mention of how Noah walked, before any mention of how holy he was, we're told that he's seen with eyes of grace. And lest you think that I'm making too big a deal out of the order of the verses, that grace is mentioned first and then Noah's righteousness, remember that the Apostle Paul makes the exact same argument in Romans chapter 4. He says, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Before or after he was circumcised? Well, it wasn't after, says Paul, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. To the Apostle Paul, verse order matters. It matters greatly, as it does here. Moses tells us about the grace of God in chapter 6, verse 9, before he ever mentions how Noah walked. The unmerited favor of God. Even in verse 18 of chapter 6, when God declares, I will establish my covenant with you, there is no mention of Noah's righteousness, just the sovereign choice of God. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Only Moses, who has made it clear earlier, talks about righteousness, but not God. God doesn't say, I'm going to make my covenant with you because of how holy you are. He just says, I'm going to make my covenant with you. In fact, if we go on to chapter 7, where we have this difficult verse there in verse 1, the translation in English is actually not the most accurate. It's a very difficult verse to translate, I'll admit, because it literally reads, I see you. righteous in this generation. I see you righteous in this generation. English translators to smooth this out have added several words. I see that you are righteous in this generation. But that's not exactly what it says. It says, I see you righteous in this generation. I see you maybe as righteous in this generation. But the emphasis is on how God sees Noah, not necessarily on how righteous Noah is. The emphasis is again on the choosing, on the seeing. In fact, we have another Old Testament passage that uses the same idea of seeing. It comes in 1 Samuel 16:1. It literally reads, I see among his sons to me a king. But yet in that verse, most translators translate it, I have chosen for myself a king, referring to David. Or, I have provided myself a king. In that context, in 1 Samuel 6, no one suggests that David earned his role as a king, but that it was God's sovereign choice of David. We recognize that God simply appointed him. And that's what we have here in chapter 7, verse 1. The emphasis is not on Noah and his righteousness, but on God selecting him and saying, I choose to see you as righteous in this generation. I choose to find you righteous by my grace. You find favor in my eyes. It's what Sean has been teaching us as we've walked through the story of Abraham, this idol worshiper chosen by God to be the father of many nations. And what did God tell Abram in Genesis 17? Walk before me and be blameless. Same two words that show up here describing Noah. It's not a coincidence that Moses uses the same words in both cases. Noah walked with God and is blameless after he finds favor with God. Noah was righteous, not just because he was better than his generation, not because he was smarter, not because he was wiser, or any other quality we might wish to include, but because he, like Abraham, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was righteous in his generation because of the grace of God at work in his life, which is wonderful. We kind of breathe a collective sigh of relief as though for a moment we feared that Moses wasn't really a Calvinist because he's saying, oh good, Noah didn't earn God's favor. It was God's sovereign choice. But that is not to say that Noah did nothing. It is clear that Noah had a righteousness that came by faith. An imputed righteousness, we might say. This is good Reformation theology here. God saw Noah as righteous because Noah had faith. We read the same in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. But this is by no means the end of the story. This is not the only point that Noah is trying to make here. You see, we often stop here when we examine not just Old Testament passages, but New Testament stories. Person A believes God. Person A has faith. Person A is justified. Perfect. Case closed, we move on. Moses doesn't move on. Moses doesn't simply go on and tell us, okay, Noah was righteous in his generation, he was justified, great, now we can move on with the rest of the story. No, Moses tells us that Noah is righteous in his generation. Noah is righteous in his generation. I know you might be thinking, didn't you start that way? Did we already cover this? We did, yes, I'm repeating myself, I know, but we started by saying that Moses told us that Noah was righteous in his generation. But think about that again. Noah is righteous in his generation. We tend to struggle with anyone in the Bible being called righteous. It kind of makes the hair on the back of our necks stick up. We immediately come up with some explanation of how could the Bible say such a thing? Where's the mention of imputation? Where's the atonement? Where's the reference to Christ? Because surely this can't be the case. Nobody's righteous. And our hearts begin to race and we can't find any rest and satisfaction until we glean from the passage some indication that, no, he's not really righteous. God just saw him that way. Until we realize that it all comes by grace, we kind of panic when we come across those kind of passages. But by doing that, we completely overlook the fact that in this case, the person in question, Noah, is really righteous. He is morally blameless. He is without blemish in his generation. Yes, this is a legal reality. God saw him with unmerited favor. Yes, God chose him, not because of anything about him, to make his covenant with him. Yes, God saved him, having absolutely nothing to do with how Noah was walking. And yet, at the same time, Noah, by faith, acts righteously. He really does righteousness. When God told Abraham in Genesis 17, "Walk before me and be blameless," he wasn't saying, "Walk before me and be justified." He wasn't saying, "Walk before me and be holy in my eyes." God was referring to Abraham's actual behavior. He wanted Abraham to actually be righteous. "Abraham, I credit righteousness to you by faith. In my eyes, you are righteous. Now be righteous. Now be as I see you." God actually expects him to be holy. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Acts 27 when he talks about how they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. John says in 1 John that we should walk as Jesus walked. Moses' point here in chapter 6 is the same. Not just that Noah was justified by faith, not just that he found righteousness by faith, but that by faith Noah was actually righteous. That Noah actually lived it out. He actually applied this. He was different from his generation. By faith, yes, but he still lived righteously. Moses says it, God says it, and yet neither Moses nor God are suggesting that this only means that Noah was justified, while the surrounding culture was not. They're in no way saying Noah and his culture were identical, and the only difference between the two of them is how God viewed them. No, the argument that they make here is Noah actually became different. He actually lived differently. You can see it here in chapter 6 and chapter 7, because here, as God lays out the specific plans for building the ark, for the dimensions, for how many animals to take, what food to take, so on and so forth, we're told there in verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That same pattern continues in chapter 7. More instructions on clean, unclean animals, two of every kind, seven pairs of some kinds. How does verse 5 conclude? Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. We don't really need to know what gopher wood is in verse 14. Maybe it's some sort of cedar. We don't need to know if the wood for the roof in verse 16, if that word means a roof or window or skylight. There's a lot of debate there. Or if the 1 foot above means the pitch of the roof, or perhaps a ledge that went around the roof, or if the word here for decks, which is actually the word nests, if that refers to layers. The details here, they're important, but he's basically building a boat. We kind of get that. It's a boat that floats. The dimensions here work nautically. But what we need to understand is that Noah actually obeyed. A man who lived in an arid area was told to build a boat, and he did. We're not told how long it took. I don't think he built it overnight. Tradition tells us that his neighbors thought it was kind of a dumb idea. And yet still, he builds a boat. He obeys. God tells him, here are the dimensions, here's what I want you to do. And that's what he does. He obeys God. You think that Moses isn't making a point here? This same pattern occurs in a different place in the first five books of the Old Testament. It actually shows up in the construction of the temple, where God tells Moses, the author of this passage, here are the dimensions, here's what I want you to do, here's how you make it, and each passage concludes with, and Moses did as the Lord commanded. Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. In fact, in Exodus 39, the phrase, as the Lord had commanded, shows up 8 times in those verses, making the same point that Moses is making here in Genesis 6 and 7. He's given directions to build a boat, and Noah evidences his righteousness and faith in God by actually building a boat, by actually doing what he is supposed to do. This isn't work righteousness that Moses is emphasizing here, but a righteousness that comes from Noah's faith in God. God tells a man to build a boat because the whole earth is going to be covered by a flood, and that man obeys. Why? Because he has faith in God. Even more specifically, because he has faith in God's covenant. mentioned twice in this passage we've seen already. Noah had faith, and that faith worked itself out in obedience so that he was different from his culture. It worked itself out in obedience and righteousness so that he actually obeyed God. He wasn't just seen as righteous. He actually demonstrates that righteousness in building an ark. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah had faith in God, was seen as righteous because of that faith, but demonstrates his righteousness because of that faith. I think this is one of the major oversights in the Church of Christ in the last few years, however many years you want to go back. We have so emphasized justification by faith that many times we don't even bring sanctification into the conversation. We completely forget about it. We don't even talk about it. And the result of this is that many times we cannot be said to be blameless in our generation. We look like the world around us. You can pick pretty much any of the vices from our culture. Abortion, divorce, unwed mothers, drug use, etc. And the rates of those things in the church are almost the same as they are outside of the church. In a lot of those categories, there is no difference. This shouldn't be. We should be blameless in our generation, not because we're just so holy, but because of our faith in God, because of our desire to please Him, our desire to obey Him. God is not content to call Noah and see him as holy. God also, in His grace, makes Noah holy. He continues to work in him, continues to call him to righteousness. The same promises are given to you and I that we are called to be holy and blameless, that God views us as holy and blameless, but we're also told that God is making us holy and blameless. We rejoice in the grace that we see in the life of Noah here, that we're forgiven of our sins, that we're justified by faith just as he is, but we need also then in faith in God's work in us, just as he is in Noah, to pursue holiness. Actually pursue true righteousness. As the writer of Hebrews says, to run our race with perseverance. As Paul says, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, letting us do the good works which Christ Jesus prepared beforehand for us to do, that we too should be able to say that we're doing what God commanded, just as Noah did. This isn't legalism. This isn't an overuse of the law. This is the call of God. He's calling us to walk before Him and be blameless because He sees us as blameless. In fact, the introduction of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, to the saints in Christ who are called to be saints. There's two. Who they are and what they're called to be, but they're the same thing. They're already holy. He's calling them to be what they are. It's our identity. It's how God views us. And we're called here to live that out. When we fail in our calling, as we do, as Abraham did, as Noah will later in chapter 9, we remember and we rejoice in God's grace that He still sees us as holy, because His acceptance of us is not based on our own holiness. It's based on His grace, His unmerited favor. And yet, we need to make sure that that's not an excuse to simply wallow in our sin, but instead to stand up, brush ourselves off, and begin again our pursuit of holiness until we fall again 30 seconds later. And then we pick ourselves up and brush ourselves off and do it over and over and over again. Not in faith, even in our own effort, but as Noah did, pursuing holiness because of our faith in God. Through our faith in God, by His grace, by His favor, by the working of His Holy Spirit, we, like Noah, have faith. We should be pursuing righteousness in our generation. We should be striving for blamelessness, that there's something different, that people will actually say, there's something different about you. The New Testament says you should always be given, able to give an answer for the hope that is in you. I think many times, though, our culture doesn't know that we have hope, because they don't see any difference in us. There needs to be something different. As the Apostle Paul said thousands of years after Noah in Philippians chapter 2, he said, we should shine out like stars in the universe in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. That's what Noah did. The calling on our lives is the exact same as it was on Noah's. We rejoice that in Christ we are holy, and then like Noah, we actually strive to be holy. We actually strive to do what God commands. May we see from Genesis chapter 6 Noah's justification by faith, but not overlook his sanctification by faith. That because he trusted in God, because he had the grace of God, he obeyed God. We are saved by faith alone. As the book of James tells us, faith is never alone. We are righteous by faith. Now let's live out that righteousness in faith, in how we live and how we act, that we too can be blameless in our generation, that we can live out how God sees us. We rejoice that God has made his covenant with us by his grace, and now in faith in that, let us respond by seeking to honor and glorify him in our holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for Noah, that he obeyed you in faith, that he built that ark, that he and his family were saved, a great picture of our salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us also to live out our salvation, that we would pursue holiness because of Jesus Christ, because of his work within us, and because we know that in him we are already holy before you. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us what is pleasing to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have studied tonight about how the Lord works great judgment in the world against sin, but he also works great things in the lives of his people and those who trust him. And that's part of what our closing hymn tonight will help us to focus on as we sing about these things, about God's nature and his attributes, his judgments and his mercies. So let's close out our time together singing, O Lord Most High, with all my heart. Let's stand together as we sing.
O Lord Most High, with all my heart, your wondrous works I will proclaim. I will be glad and give you thanks and sing the praises of your name. The Lord, the everlasting King, is seated on his judgment throne, the righteous judge of all the world will make his perfect justice known. Jehovah will our refuge prove, our refuge strong for all oppressed, a safe retreat where weary souls in troubled times may surely rest. They, O Lord, that know your name, their confidence in you will place, for you have never forsaken them who earnestly have sought your face. Sing praises to the Lord Most High, to him who does in Zion dwell. Declare his mighty deeds abroad, his deeds among the nations tell.
Bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.